him and kept by him because of that transference at the cross, right? Where he took our sin upon himself and he's given us his righteousness. We've seen that we're not only justified or given right standing before God, where we're declared not guilty in his courtroom, but we're also set on this race toward Christ-likeness, right? We're on this race toward Christ-likeness. And believers are actually called to enter into the story or the narrative, if you will, of Christ. Remember, Jesus, we looked at several weeks ago, although he is God and existed as God forever, he didn't exploit the glories that he had as God and use them for his own advantage. But he willingly and humbly came as a man, and he looked out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others, right? For the interests of you and I. He willingly came and humbly came as a man so that he might save men. So too, we are to humbly submit to Christ, right? And count others more highly than ourselves. Believers are also to share in Christ's sufferings. Right? Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even on a Roman cross, and he looked out for the interests of others. And so too, we are supposed to be focused on the same goal. As we share in Christ's sufferings, we are focused on the same goal, which is seeing sinners saved. And we can't die the atoning death for sinners, which Jesus did, but we can communicate, and we need to preach that gospel and work towards that. Now, this is all a growth process, isn't it? When we come to consider others more highly than ourselves, and all of these things that we've been looking through, Philippians. When we come to Christ, we're not automatically made perfect in all of this stuff, are we? No. Thanks for being pretty emphatic there, Tom. I agree. But as we journey in our earthly life, in this race toward Christ-likeness, our imperfections they're covered by the justifying blood of Christ, right? The blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even while we're on this race toward Christ-likeness. So because of that, and because we know that when we trip and fall in this race, we're covered by the blood of Christ. Because of that, then that should keep us, it should spur us on to keep us moving, right? To get up and keep going. As Paul says, to press on, right, toward the goal of Christ's likeness, which the prize of which is being totally and completely transformed into the image of God's Son in the new heavens and new earth. In this race toward Christ's likeness, the Christian life that believers have been called to, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. It's not a walk in the park. It's not come to Jesus and you'll have all your needs met and you'll live in a nice, cozy, comfortable way. You know, when you're in Christ, this earthly life is a battle, right? Are there any amens to that one?
Amen.
All right, good. Good. I'm glad. Glad I'm not the only one. It's a struggle. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us leading us into Christ-likeness and spurring us on in this journey toward Christ-likeness. But our sinful nature within us is doing everything it can to prevent that from happening. The world in which we live gives us a slew of temptations and different ways of thinking and everything else that competes for our attention as well. But Paul challenges us to press on, right? To have a singular focus, our eyes fixed on the goal. So no matter what we're being bombarded with in our lives, He challenges us to have our eyes fixed on Christ, to know Him more, to continue and grow in your knowledge of Him through studying His Word. So the Holy Spirit can take that knowledge of Christ and work it in as He transforms you into the image of Son. He molds us by it. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, as we press on, Paul reminds us, he reminds believers of two kind of crutches that we have in this race toward Christ-likeness to help us limp along, maybe. We saw the first one, justification, right? A few weeks ago. As we strain forward in this life, as we're tossed around by life's bumps and bruises, we look back to the cross, right? Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, but he's not talking about that. We look to the cross because that's what covers us. That's what spurs us on to keep going so that we know we can step out in faith to serve God in situations that might be difficult or tricky, where we don't feel as though we're equipped enough to do it. But we can go out in confidence because we know that we are going to screw up. Our efforts will not be perfect. But we look back to the cross because that's where we've been made right with God. That's where we're covered. And the next motivation that we'll look at this morning is in our future. It's what we have to look forward to. We look back as Christians, and we also look ahead. And we don't just do that alone. We do it in the context of the body of Christ. So let's see. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to us this morning through Your Word. Teach us, correct us, reprove and rebuke, Lord, and train us in Your righteousness. And we pray this for Your glory, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we journey on this race toward Christ-likeness, Paul lays out a practical procedure for us to follow. And we'll look at it in three parts this morning. First, imitation, then avoidance, and finally, expectation. So first, imitation. Paul says, first, join in imitating me. As we all race together in our journey toward Christ's likeness, Paul says, join in imitating me. Now, some people have taken this and see Paul as a proud bragger, you know, with his nose way in the air. He's the guy you want to follow. He's got it all together. But that's not the case, right? Just a few verses later, he says, "I'm not perfect, and I haven't attained this knowledge, the full extent of the meaning of who Christ is and what He's done." What Paul is saying here is the same thing that he told the Corinthians. He said, "Follow my example insofar as I follow Christ." Paul's saying working on this journey toward Christ-likeness. He says, as much as I am following Christ, where I'm following Christ, when and how I'm doing it, well, and follow that. And Philippian believers would have seen Paul firsthand, right? And they lived with him for a period of time. They caught glimpses into Paul's life. Could see how he handled different situations. And they could decide, I don't know if that was so good there, Paul. I'm not going to follow that part. Right? But the other stuff, yeah, they can follow that. But we get glimpses into Paul's life too, right? I mean, Philippians chapter 3 is basically a mini biography of Paul. We have many of those. But nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect, and everybody's different, aren't they? Everybody's personalities are different. Everybody's past experiences are different. Everybody's present situations are different. So if everybody looks to Paul as the only model that they have of Christ's likeness, then in those areas where Paul falls short, then everybody's going to fall short, right? Jesus said the student is not above his teacher. So we need more teachers, don't we? We need to be looking to everyone. We need to be mentored by different people and in different ways, so that we can be more equipped to run this race well. And I think Paul realizes that because he says, don't only imitate me, but he says, keep your eyes fixed also on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Just look toward other people as well. And for the Philippians, who particularly do you think Paul's referring to as examples of faithful men? I'll give you a hint. Faithful men on the journey toward Christ-likeness. Who do you think he's referring to? Yeah, Timothy and... No, we weren't alive when this was written yet. Timothy and Epaphroditus, right. And I'm sure there were others too, I would think. But we all need to keep our eyes fixed on those who walk, whose pattern of life is in line with the gospel. You know, when we come into a new stage of life, living for Christ kind of may look a little differently. The principles are the same, but how it's all worked out is a little different. We kind of reach a new lap in the race toward Christ-likeness with each different stage of life that we hit. But we shouldn't worry, because there's believers who have gone through that stage before us, right? And we need to look to them. We all need mentors. We need to be seeking out those that we can model our lives after. Yes, as we've seen, our primary model is Christ. But we've also seen that Christ was without sin. And he's our chief example. But sometimes the chief example is a little too abstract, maybe. We can use a concrete model. So first, we need to imitate those who model Christ-likeness. Those who are faithfully pursuing Christ. And second, in our race toward Christ-likeness, there's people who are outside the body of Christ that we need to avoid. Verse 18. So number two is avoidance. And Paul doesn't get into a whole lot of detail here about who these people are, or what exactly that he's referring to, but it seems these enemies of the cross of Christ, it seems that they're not openly hostile to the gospel. When people are ultimately openly hostile to the gospel, Paul's not afraid to call them out by name, but he doesn't here. It seems that these people could even be within the Philippian church, inside the church. the wolves in sheep's clothing who participate in the workings of the church and subtly walk around sowing seeds of distraction and derision and doubts and disruptions. I gotta stop with those alliterations. Paul doesn't label the specific enemies of Christ here who are troubling the Philippians, but they could have been Jews or Gentiles or both, right? We've already seen the Judaizers that Paul has called out. The Judaizers, remember, they taught that the gospel was insufficient to save. And they taught that you can't be a good and right Christian unless you abide fully by the letter of the Old Testament law. That you're circumcised, that you keep the religious festivals, and that you don't eat certain foods. They taught that Christ on that cross wasn't enough to save us. But there were Gentiles too who went around preaching false gospels in and around Philippi at this time. Some of the Gentiles around this time held to some Greek notions, the popular philosophy of the day. This was later named dualism. It's a heresy that later developed into Gnosticism a couple centuries later. Anyway, they taught that spirit is good. Anything of spirit or in the spiritual world is good, and that all matter is evil. So since the body our bodies are made of matter, then our bodies are evil, intrinsically evil. They taught that salvation doesn't ultimately involve the redemption of the body, but just deliverance from it. So that we're just souls in an evil, corrupted shell, if you will. So because of that, then the body is incurable. It doesn't matter what you do with it. So you can be as sinful as you want. Its desires can be satisfied. A person can be a glutton, a drunkard, a homosexual, an adulterer. It doesn't matter, because those are all just body things. So the Judaizers then added to the gospel. And these Gentile false teachers subtracted from it. And Paul warns us to avoid these people. When you hear people claim today that that in order to be actually saved, you have to speak in tongues, or you have to do whatever, this or that or whatever it may be, avoid them. Don't follow their example. Because as we've seen, what you think is how you act, right? As Paul said, as we looked at a little bit ago. When you hear people claim by their words or their actions that Christ isn't good enough, that he didn't fulfill all righteousness, that he didn't make atonement for sin, avoid those people and don't follow their example. I've heard when you hear people on the other hand say, you know, sin's not that big of a deal. You can sin however you want to, because God forgives sin, right? Don't follow their example, Paul warns, because Paul says in verse 19, their end is destruction. And they've rejected the one and only truth of salvation, the cross of Christ. And their end, because of that, is eternal torment and punishment. It's destruction. And their God is their belly. Literally, here, their idol is their stomach, is what Paul literally says there, but he seems to be using it kind of metaphorically to refer to any kind of unrestrained physical or sensual desires, whether it's worshiping food or drink, worshiping money or possessions, or worshiping sexual pleasures and the like. These false teachers, these opponents of Christ, are condemned to destruction because they're not worshiping God by pursuing Christ-likeness. Next, their glory is their shame. These are the kind of people who boast. We all know these kind of people. Hopefully we're not this kind of people. These are the kinds of people who boast about their evil accomplishments. Their shameful acts is what they glory in. One commentator says, "This is the most extreme form of wickedness, when the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is his highest point of self-exaltation." And he goes on, "They were most proud of their worst perversions." Think of anybody like that? And finally, he says, "They set their minds on earthly things." They have a focus not towards heaven, not on the principles and the character of God, but they focus on the things of this world, which pass away, and they're fleeting. And because of this, they may think that they're safe, may think that they're good with God, but they're actually enemies of God. James asks, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, enemies of the cross of Christ should be avoided by believers. Don't model your lives after these people. Whether we know them personally, whether we see them on TV or hear about them some other way, don't model our lives after them, because as their minds are focused on the things of this world, they idolize their sinful bodily passions and pleasures, relishing in shameful acts that seem to be glorious, and as a result, their future is doom. So in our race toward Christ-likeness, as we press on toward the goal, it's imperative that we not only imitate faithful followers of Christ, but we must also avoid enemies of the cross of Christ. Avoid modeling our lives after them. Don't avoid them, because we need to preach the gospel to them. But now finally, we are to focus on expectations. Number three. There in verses 20 and 21, Paul sets up a stark contrast between those who are in Christ, who are pursuing Christ and pressing on toward the goal of Christ-likeness, and those who are earthly-minded, idolatrous enemies of Christ. Whereas non-believers are earthly-minded citizens of the world, believers are citizens of heaven. Peter calls Christians aliens or strangers. The true home for believers is in Christ, right? In the presence of God. And this, if you remember, this is a pretty good illustration for people living in Philippi. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, many miles. Philippi was in outside of, or sort of around Greece, and you know where Rome was. It was a Roman colony. It was unlike other cities in the Roman Empire. It was governed by Roman law. Its inhabitants wore Roman dress. Many times, this was like Florida for Roman soldiers. That's where Philippi is where they would go many times to retire. They use Latin in official documents. And even the architecture of Philippi came to be markedly Romanesque in character. Most significantly of all, they were citizens of Rome. They had the privilege of being Roman citizens. So to live in Philippi, but yet they were citizens of Rome. They lived the Roman life, but they were absent from the Roman capital. That's believers in Christ, right? We are in Christ. We have experienced a heavenly calling. We belong to another country. We're citizens of a different world. Because of that, our character is bound to be different, right? We inevitably stand out because our mind is not set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. We eagerly await someone who's coming from our homeland. Believers have a different citizenship, and notice too that because of that, believers have a different worship. Earthly minded people worship earthly things, right? Their God is their belly. They worship downwards and inwards, created things. And they need to feed that God to keep him alive, whatever that God may be. But the believer, where it looks upward, right, and outward, and forward to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who worship earthly things, there's no future for the gods of passion. There's no future in that. They don't produce, right? The writer to the Hebrews does admit that sin has its pleasures, and he goes on that they're fleeting, though. They don't last. By contrast, the one that we look toward, the one that we look to, Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Only he is our unchanging Savior, and it's personal. Notice Paul says, our Lord and Savior. He will transform our bodies. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven. It's personal. He's your Savior. He's my Savior. He's the God that we were made to worship. Right? Not our passions and desires, not the created earthly things. And through his death, life, and resurrection, he saves us from worshiping those things that lead us to our destruction. And we await him. Unlike those who set their minds on earthly things and live only for the present to gratify their desires, who know neither the satisfaction or peace or joy, no true hope. But Christians, by contrast, have the blessings, those blessings now, and we look forward to those things even greater. The Savior who's going to come from heaven where we belong, from our homeland. And this Savior, verse 21, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. While the glory of others is in their shame, all the shameful acts that they do, the believer can look forward to all that is shameful giving way to glory. We know that Christ will come and will totally and completely transform us into his image. John says, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Right now we're kind of incarcerated in our unredeemed humanness, in our bodies. We suffer the effects of sin. Right? Our lips are impure, our hands do impure things, our eyes see things that they shouldn't, our minds think impure thoughts, and our bodies are sort of breaking down a little bit, aren't they? They're wasting away to death. But we will be transformed. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. We have this hope because our Savior rose from that grave. Because He defeated death and sin and decay, and He was raised to a glorious body. Until we will be raised to a glorified body. When Christ returns to make all things new, our salvation will be complete. We'll no longer be a redeemed spirit inside of an unredeemed body. But we'll be a redeemed spirit in a redeemed body. Sin, weakness, sorrow, disappointment, suffering, pain, doubt, fear, temptation, hate, and failure. They'll all give way to perfect joy, pleasure, knowledge, comfort, and love. And this is what we have to look forward to. This should excite us to press on toward the goal of Christ's likeness, to strain forward to what lies ahead. Death is gain, right? That shouldn't be a worry for us. And this is our motivation to keep going. Because this is what awaits those who persevere and continue to press on. We have a future to which nothing, no immediate gratification in the world can compare to it. We'll be like Christ and we'll be with Christ. From the beginning to the end, our salvation is a process of transforming us into the image of Christ. First, we're given heavenly birth into His family. And throughout our lives, God works in us by giving us the graces to be transformed into Christ's image. And this is the grand finale. This lowly body made from the dust of the earth, weakened by sin and disease and subject to the shame of death and disintegration, will be transformed by Christ when He raises it from the dust. And don't doubt that. Don't think you're too sinful or too corrupt or that God's power isn't enough. Because verse 21, He raises believers by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. As the one who lived perfectly before the Father, the one who bore the complete wrath of God on that cross, the one who came out of that tomb in the power of God. Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Right? All authority has been given to Him. He's been given the name above all names, to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you believe in Christ, He has defeated death in you. He's defeated sin in your life. Those are no longer obstacles for His plan to redeem you. Because of that, again, we should be inspired and motivated to continue to press on, straining forward to what lies ahead with our eyes fixed on that goal. As we run this race toward Christ's likeness, we need to look forward to those faithful men and women who have gone before us. Look to them as examples to imitate. We need to avoid those enemies of Christ, enemies of His cross that lead us astray. And finally, we have to keep our minds focused on the glorious hope that is ours at the return of Christ, the transformation of our bodies into conformity with His. Then, when we are fully regenerated and body and soul will be suited to eternal holy glory and joy. That's what we have to look forward to. We're citizens of heaven and we continue to press on. No matter how hard life may be, no matter how badly we've screwed up, we're justified by Christ. And we will be glorified by Christ when we are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord. We give you the glory this morning. Lord, for we are covered with the blood of your Son. God, and we have an amazingly bright future ahead of us. Lord, we just thank you for these promises where you will transform us into the perfect and ultimate image of your Son. Body, spirit, everything, Lord. And God, allow this to be a motivation for us to continue to press on, to not get distracted in this life, to not get depressed over things that we've done or things that we haven't done, Lord. But let us continue to strain forward to what lies ahead, which is life in your presence forever. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, and we pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and open our hymnals to number 256. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you continue to bless us as we go, Lord, and make your face to shine upon us, Lord, and continue to be gracious to us. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for all that you are and all that you've done for us through your Son. And Lord, we ask your blessing as we travel from here and grant us safety as we return and bring us back together, Lord. We pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son. Amen.